our series entitled, If Jesus Asked You. And we are going to look at another question that Jesus asked people from this passage. And the question is, who do the crowds say that I am? Who do the crowds say that I am? I think, as you're getting notes right now, and you're free to jot any down you'd like, I believe the most important question that anybody can answer is the question, who is Jesus Christ? The answer to that question has eternal ramifications, at least from Scripture's point of view. Now, of course, many people choose to give many kinds of answers. One of the most common ones I hear on the golf course is a curse. Now, they'll use the name of Jesus Christ, but it's because they missed a putt. Other people will say, you know, Christ is a good teacher. Others, a good example, a prophet. And some will even call him Savior or Deliverer. Now, Jesus himself, I think, regarded this single question as the most significant question that could be answered. He asked this question of his disciples in our passage here in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. And I'm going to focus our attention on verses 18 through 22. Up to this point in the life of Jesus Christ, the focus, at least for Luke, has been Jesus' ministry amongst the people and his identity, who this man is. Who is this guy? Luke has a specific purpose, 24 chapters long, in penning for us the information about the ministry of Christ, that people would come to terms with who he is. Now we're going to turn to a confession, and yesterday I bought a couple of gates, wooden gates, and I bought some hinges. And I'll hopefully put the gate hinges up sometime this week. But those hinges remind me of this passage because in a real sense of the word, we have a hinge. We have a major turn in this book from Luke's point of view. What we have is an absolute, specific, clear and concise confession of who Jesus is. No longer is Jesus just going to be doing miracles and solving issues and teaching truth, and people are going to try to figure out who he might be. This is a decisive moment in which people will come to terms with exactly who he is. And Peter's confession is that hinge in the book, as people begin to get it and connect the dots as to who Jesus is. Up to this point, they've seen enough. They've seen a lot. And now it's time for a decisive answer and clarity as to who this person is. Now, I would suggest to you that if Jesus was here today, he would push for the same thing. Clear and decisive, specific and concise understanding of who he is. Because I would suggest to you that in our world today, that's not true. There are all kinds of Jesuses floating around in the world today. You can have your Jesus the way you like him, with vanilla ice cream and raspberry jam and cashews, and you can have your Jesus the way you like him, as some kind of friend who pats you on the back and tolerates everything about your life. Or you can come to terms with who the real Jesus is and stare starkly into his eyes as he's revealed himself in Scripture, and you can do one of two things. You can accept the clear, concise understanding and testimony that he's given, or you can reject it. But you can't change it. You can't turn him into something you want him to be and then say, that's my Jesus, as if he's some pet that you carry around with you and everything's fine. And so we come to this passage, and Jesus now is pushing the envelope, and he is getting the word out now as to who he is, and clarity as to who he is. And Luke gives us this hinge in these short verses. And there are two main ideas that I see in these verses, and then a couple of sub-points that I'd like to share with you to kind of understand how this is put together and what the message is for us today. First of all, I'm going to suggest that in the 18, 19, and 20, we're to learn to make the fundamental confession of Jesus Christ as deliverer. Somewhere in our lives, we must make the fundamental confession. I mean, deep within our soul, we have to come to terms with it. Okay, I'm going to say in my heart exactly what the Bible says about Jesus. I'm going to quit referring to him as the pale Galilean who somehow is walking 2 feet above the earth and I can't quite touch. I'm going to quit calling him my friend as if he's my pet on a leash. I'm going to make a fundamental confession today that Jesus Christ is the deliverer. There is no other. He is, as the Jews would call him, the Messiah. Now notice the setting in which this confession is made. It came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. Now, up to this point, Jesus has had a busy agenda. Luke has kind of outlined for us a lot of activity Jesus has been involved in. And now the disciples get a breather. They get to be with Jesus now by themselves, alone, while Jesus is praying. He just finished feeding 5,000 people. It's almost like, time to take a breath. And so he hightails them out to pray alone. The disciples are with him. And throughout the book of Luke, Jesus is often like this. He's often praying before a key moment in his ministry. I'm going to give you the verses. If you'd like to jot them down, you can look it up at your own leisure. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, he's praying before his baptism. In Luke 5, 16, he prays before his conflict with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. This is when the conflict began. He's praying before that whole process begins in Luke 5:16. Luke 6:12, he prays before choosing the 12 disciples. He prayed all night. In Luke 9:28-29, he prays during the transfiguration. Luke 11:1, while praying, the disciples ask him, "Would you teach us to pray?" You know, to this point, they've seen him pray quite a bit. Teach us to pray. I think it's one of the most profound questions the disciples ever asked Jesus. Teach us to pray. I would have loved to have heard Jesus pray. Luke 22:41, Jesus is praying in the garden before his arrest. Luke chapter 23, verse 34, he is praying while on the cross. Luke 23:46, prayer at his death. Now, Jesus is alone in the sense that the crowds are no longer with him. It's not that he's lonely. Jesus' example of praying throughout the book of Luke teaches us about the importance of prayer in our own lives. What is prayer? Well, if you just take prayer from Jesus in the book of Luke, you're going to learn that prayer is communicating messages to God while he's not visibly manifested. He's not specifically observable. That's why when Jesus prayed to Jesus on the cross, talked to his Father, I call that prayer, because the Father didn't answer him back. There was no conversation. He was praying to his Father in faith while he was not manifested or observable. And by faith, he believed his Father heard his prayers. And you can take this definition, this understanding of prayer, and flesh it out in the rest of the Gospels, the New Testament, even to the Old Testament. Prayer is communicating messages to God while he's not visibly manifested, nor does he have a conversation with me. If there is conversation, it's not prayer. One person said that's why there'll be no prayer in heaven, because God will be visibly manifested. So one of the things we get to do on earth that we won't do in heaven is pray. Maybe it's one of the reasons why Jesus commanded us to pray. I won't be able to share the gospel in heaven. And so we're commanded to do what? Share the gospel. I'm not going to make disciples in heaven. So what are we supposed to do? Make disciples. I think that's one of the reasons why throughout the New Testament we have this push to move in these directions, because this is what life is to be about now for us as believers. It won't be like that in heaven. So Jesus is alone praying, and then while they're alone, he asks the disciples a question. They're there together. They just had a very hectic time. And so he questions them, saying, who do the multitude say that I am? Who do the crowd say that I am? Now, in one sense, I think Jesus obviously knows the answer to that. And there's a reason for asking the question. It's a teachable moment. It's a simple question. Who do the crowd think that he is? On a Saturday morning many years ago, I was working at Norton Surgical Supply. And I came in Saturday morning to get the PO so I could load up the truck and deliver the oxygen tanks and the hospital beds and the wheelchairs to various patients that had gotten out of the hospitals and were sent home with various kinds of diseases. And Norton Surgical Supply was called to move into those homes with the equipment and supplies for the families. That was my job. And Saturday morning, Woody walked in. Woody was my boss. Woody came up to the counter as I was getting my POs and said, did you hear that so-and-so died? It happened to be the owner's wife. She had cancer for several months, and then she died that night, that Friday night. I didn't know that she'd passed away. And Woody looked at me and he said, now tell me, why couldn't your God save her? She was a good person. Why did you let her die? That's a good question to be asked on Saturday morning while you get your PO trying to get your truck loaded to get off to work. And there's your boss. So what do you say? Well, you know what? I don't know what to tell you, big fella. Now you stand there and I don't know what I said to him, but I know what he thought about Jesus at that moment. And I'm here to tell you that that is the most important question anybody can answer. Who do the crowd say that I am? Who do you say that he is? Now, rather than asking who do the people say that I am, in Matthew and Mark pick up the same story, and they also legitimize the question. Who do people say that I am? In Mark, Matthew, and Mark, but Luke says, who do the crowds say that I am? So all of us are covered here. Individuals as well as the crowds. Now, of course, Jesus had just finished the miracle of feeding the 5,000 people, so he provided miraculously for all of these people. But the key issue for Jesus is, what do the disciples believe about him based on what the crowds are saying? It brought the issue to a head. So Jesus wants to bring it out into the open. This is a teachable moment for his disciples. You've seen what I've done. You've heard what they're saying. Eventually, we're going to get to the crux of the issue. What do the disciples say? Well, verse 19, we see the disciples report on the response of the crowd. And they answered and said three things. They had heard all kinds of responses, apparently. So, along the way, so they decided to share three of them. For instance, they reply, noting three of them. Number one, some say that you're John the Baptist, returned from the dead. Now, I would suspect that many people hope that John had returned from the dead. He was beheaded before this by King Herod, and many people followed John in his ministry, so I would suspect that many people were hoping that maybe this is John raised from the dead. But the disciples go on and they say, others say you're Elijah, the second option. The last great prophet in the mind of the Jew was the prophet Elijah. Maybe he's returned again. Oh man, wouldn't that be awesome? We got an Old Testament, the greatest Old Testament prophet in our presence. The disciples give a third option. And others say that you're one of the prophets of old. that is risen again. Well, if you're not Elijah, maybe you're one of the prophets of old. Maybe it's Isaiah. Maybe it's Hosea. Maybe it's Micah. Maybe it's one of the great prophets. As you can tell from these answers, the crowds don't quite know who he is yet. They've seen a lot of things, and they're trying to put pieces together, but it's not quite coming together. But one thing they all do have in common is the crowds believe that Jesus' ministry is of a prophetic nature. That somehow his ministry is the ministry of a prophet, because nobody could do the works like this unless he were a prophet. Now, I would say that the crowd's responses are not wrong, they're just incomplete. They're not wrong, they just need more information. So, Peter is going to step up to the plate in a moment and make a response that's going to clear the air for everybody. But you know what's interesting so far about the confession of the crowd is that if you take the birth stories of Jesus in the book of Luke, and which we're going to be celebrating here in a few weeks, the birth of Christ, if you compare the birth story of Christ in the book of Luke and Matthew and John and Mark, you're going to see that there's similarities between the confessions of the crowd and many of the confessions of those who saw Jesus at his birth as a prophet. There are some, I think, that saw through that, but there was also the prophetic nature that people testified of at Jesus' birth. And so we see this consistency about the ministry of Christ in the minds of people at his birth and now in the midst of his ministry. The crowd throughout the book of Luke regarded Jesus with respect and dignity, but they still lacked the insight as to who he really was. Which brings us to Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 20. Jesus takes another level. He says in verse 20, and he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. Who do you say that I am? So let me ask you this morning, just between you and you, who do you say he is this morning? Who is Jesus Christ? But who do you say that I am? Jesus now seeks the disciples' opinion of him, and he asks them another question. Well, Peter answers. Of course, Peter always steps up to the plate, doesn't he? I'm not going to get on his case, because he reminds me of me sometimes. So if I got on his case, I'd be getting on my case. Peter answers. And he stands up and speaks on behalf of all the disciples. And here's what he says. It's a rather simple answer. The Christ of God. The Christ of God. Now let's look at this for a moment. Jesus is the Christ, he is saying, sent from God. What was predicted about Jesus in his infancy is now coming to fulfillment in his ministry, and Peter connects the dots and says there's a lot more to you than just a prophet. There's a prophetic nature to your ministry, but there's more. You've been sent directly from God. You are the Christ. Now, at this point, I don't believe that Peter or the disciples fully comprehend who Jesus is. I think they're just beginning to come to terms with it, but as they hang around Jesus long enough, they're going to get the message. And that's Jesus' point. They're just their first year into Jesus' ministry. They still got 2.5 to go. And you remember what John wrote at the end of his book? There are things that Jesus said and did that I suppose if you wrote it in books, there could not be enough books to contain all the information. So the disciples still have a lot more information yet to come. But Peter's confession is a good one because it tells us that he and the disciples are going to hang around until they get this figured out. but they've already gone deeper than just the crowds. Jesus Christ is sent from God. Now, the disciples at this point have what I would call a kingly and political understanding of Jesus as a deliverer, but eventually, when we get to Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the disciples understand that Jesus is also a Savior, spiritually. And what convinced them of that? His resurrection. So you get to the book of Acts, and you see these guys fully transformed. Here they're just beginning to make this statement. Peter speaks for them. You are Jesus, who is Christ, Christ of God. And when you get to the book of Acts, they're totally transformed. They're gung-ho that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And all of them are murdered because of that confession. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. Well, what did Jesus do in the next verse? Well, that brings us to our next major point. The first point is, confess that Jesus is the deliverer. Make that confession fundamentally in your own heart that Jesus is the deliverer. But here's the second main idea. His mission was to suffer, and following Jesus will include suffering. His mission was to suffer, and following Jesus will include suffering. Notice, Jesus gives a call of silence in verse 21, but he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. Now, doesn't that seem kind of strange? Wouldn't you want everybody to know? Isn't that why you came? Isn't that why you're asking the questions? And yet he warned them not to tell this to anyone. Jesus gives a call to silence. He's instructing them, urging them to be quiet and to not let people know that he's the deliverer. Well, why would Jesus want them to be silent about this? I think the context suggests for us the answer. The Messiah must suffer, the deliverer must suffer, before his greatness can be manifested. Notice, what does he say in verse 22? Saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Suffering before glory. Cross before the crown. Ministry of death before a ministry of life. Before there can be a deliverer, he must die. God's plan for his Son is contrary, I think, to the understanding of the crowds as well as the disciples at this point. And Jesus is trying to bring a point of clarity. Once they've confessed him as Christ, he wants them to come to terms with his ministry as a deliverer. Now, what does this mean? Well, one thing it means is that God's people will not experience a glorious rescue from their king. Now imagine, living that day as a Jew in the land of Israel under Roman rule, sampling yourself, but you're governed by a foreign country, a foreign king, a foreign government. And you long to be delivered, to live in your own land, in peace amongst your own people, governing your own affairs. Isn't that what it's all about? And as they peered into the pages of the Old Testament, they were looking for a deliverer politically. And the disciples are no different. They know the Old Testament as well as anyone else. As a matter of fact, again in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus is ready to ascend, what do they say to him? Is it now that you're going to establish your kingdom? And what Jesus is trying to get across to these dear men and to the crowd is that first and foremost, he did not come as a deliverer of the nation politically. God has an agenda for his Son that the disciples and the crowds could not comprehend without Jesus teaching it to them. What's the issue? Why did Jesus say don't let people know? It's not because he didn't want them to know. It's not because he's trying to hide out. It's because of timing. It's an issue of timing. The misunderstanding of Jesus' deliver is so dangerous that if people misunderstood the substance of his ministry, they would miss who he was altogether. Today, people want Jesus as a miracle worker. They want Jesus as a deliverer of their particular circumstances. They want Jesus as a genie in a bottle. And Jesus doesn't offer himself that way. He offers himself today the same way he offered himself to the world in his day. He is a deliverer, not of political issues and social issues and personal issues, though he graciously works in our lives, but he's a deliverer in terms and in realms of the Spirit. Jesus died for our sin and rose again from the dead. Will you believe that? That's the question. So Jesus says, listen, verse 22, the necessity of Jesus suffering. He explains the need for silence in terms of his own suffering. He doesn't fear rejection. Rejection's not going to kill his mission. In fact, his crucifixion will be the result of his own remarks. The Sanhedrin will kill him because of what he says. Jesus doesn't seek to avoid his coming death, but he needs to help his disciples understand the nature of his delivery is a spiritual one, not a political one. Now, the reason for the warning was Jesus must suffer. That's the reason for the warning. And notice, there are no details that are given about the suffering. We just have the idea that he's going to suffer. But we know the entire process is based in rejection. Notice what he says. And we'll finish up with this verse. Saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things. I would suspect, up to this point, this is the first time Jesus has talked about this. Now, you're following Jesus. Yes, don't you? You're following Jesus as a disciple, and he's doing these miracles, and you know that there's a connection in his prophetic ministry with the Old Testament, and maybe he's truly to deliver us from our bondage. And now he talks about suffering. And if you go through the book of Luke, you see that the disciples start wrestling with it. Peter later on says, no, you're not going to go to Jerusalem. He says, I've got to go to Jerusalem and die. No, no, you're not going. And Jesus says what? Get behind me, Satan. And this is the first time the disciples are coming to terms with this. Jesus says, I must suffer. But not only must suffer, I must suffer many things. Don't you think that was a little disheartening? Confusing? Well, he says, I think I have in your notes, what, six things? I did the first one. The reason for the warning was Jesus must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders. Okay, these are kind of like the older spiritual leaders in the Sanhedrin. He's going to be rejected by the elders. And then he says, and the chief priests, the ones who are responsible for the religious rituals that happen in the temple, and the scribes. All three of these groups made up the Sanhedrin. They were kind of like the Congress, you know, the Senate and the congressmen together, the House. They kind of oversaw the religious rituals and did the religious rulings. Number five, and Jesus says, I must be killed. I will be killed. He talks about that often in the rest of the book. And then finally, that Jesus will be raised on the third day. Isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't say he was just going to suffer and be killed, but that he would be raised? He very clearly says this the first time he talks about his resurrection to the disciples. Be raised again the third day. Well, it's interesting to me, as we tie all of this up, that while his suffering will entail rejection and death by human hands, yet humanity's destructive action against Jesus will be reversed by God's action. Yeah, they're going to kill him, put him in the tomb, and that'll be the end of him. But no, he's going to raise himself from the dead. The only person to ever done that. Matter of fact, the scriptures teach us that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three were involved in Jesus' resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, here's what he wants us to understand. The road of glory runs through the cross. Jesus tells his disciples that if you walk with me, it will be a path of suffering, persecution, rejection. The humble Savior will have to bear rejection before the regal deliverer is seated on his throne. Jesus is a mix of strength and weakness, a divine mission and humanity. And his disciples, we, today, need to see it all and understand that this is the way it must be. Out of our despair, we have the hope of Jesus' resurrection. Now, what do we do with this? Two things. First of all, understand that the only hope that anyone has is in the person of Jesus Christ. You can bark about it. You can, you know, get angry about it. You can say it's not true. You can ignore it. You came from somewhere. You have two options. Either you were a product of evolution, or there's a creator. And if you want to believe that you came from nothing, when we observe in the universe that that never happens, but we're going to keep fighting until we can prove it somehow, then you got your option. But if you don't believe in evolution, the only other option you got is a creator. I want you to know this morning that the only hope that you have is in the Creator Son. This morning before we started the service, we prayed. And it's pretty evident in Scripture that there's nothing that pleases your Creator and my Creator more, God our Father, than to honor His Son. God the Father is so pleased when His Son Jesus Christ is honored. And isn't it a fascinating observation that in this world, Jesus Christ is dishonored and hated and spiteful toward Him? Why is that? You know, why not to Santa? Why don't we just say, oh, Santa, when we miss a pot? You know? Or, oh, peanut butter or something. It's because inbuilt in the spirit of the age is a hatred of Jesus Christ. It's motivated from the demonic forces of evil that truly exist. If you don't believe it, let me take you to Jamaica. Let me take you to Africa. Let me take you to parts of America in the South, in the northern woods. Humans are alive and well, and they have a stranglehold on the spirit of the age, and they hate Christ. I want to tell you, the only hope you have is in Jesus Christ. There is no other. And the second thing we need to walk away with is this. Be willing to suffer as a follower of Jesus. Be willing to do that. Don't try to live your Christian life hiding it and trying not to suffer. You don't go out and look for it. Don't go demanding it. But on the other hand, expect it. it's going to happen. If you stand up for Christ and you stand up for the values of what it means to be a follower of Christ, the world and many people in the religious world will not like you or what you stand for. Be willing to suffer on behalf of Christ. Remember, it's not heaven yet. Remember, for Jesus, he's king, but he's not king yet. And so we have this not yet, but it is true tension in which we live. Yeah, I'm going to heaven, but I'm not there yet. But heaven's my home, but I'm still here. And so let's follow the example. Who do you say that I am? Fundamental question. Make a fundamental confession in your heart that Jesus is the only deliverer. And then commit yourself to follow him and understand that that will include suffering. All right, let's pray. So, our Father, these words are powerful words and penetrating words and moving words and specific words that you are challenging us with this morning. Who do you say that I am? Probably the most profound question that's ever been asked in Scripture. May we settle that this morning in our hearts. In a few moments, we're going to share communion together, Father, as you've commanded us to do. We want to honor your Son and his death on our behalf. And we want to do that as we remember him, his broken body and his shed blood that paid for our sin, that we could be set free from its condemnation. Thank you, Father. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. We're going to take a minute to share communion, but before we do that, I'd like to invite you to stand. And we're